The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, salvation is an act that occurs at a point in time. It simply involves recognizing the two sides of one coin, the repentance factor that people place their faith or change their minds about what they were trusting in for salvation, and then, of course, place their faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the means of eternal salvation, and that happens at the point of faith in Christ. Phase three salvation is going to occur at a moment, at a point in time, in which God will, for the church age believer at any rate, rapture him. Whether he's living or dead doesn't make any difference. And he will be caught up to a meeting place of the Lord in the air, that is the Bema Seat, where we will have our phase two works judged. Phase two salvation is the different one out of all these three. It is one that requires time. It is one that is done over a period of, in fact, the course of your life. It extends from the point of salvation until the point of either your physical death or the rapture. And so it is viewed as a race that is a marathon in which believers have to run according to the rules, according to the principles of the truth, and that is what we are here to set before you. We recognize that the devil's world has plenty of time to shape and mold the minds of people, and we get a whopping 5 hours a week to try to undo all that. And for many, sadly, not even that. They only get 5 hours a week to try to undo it. So we got a big fight. And of course, we here are advancing the principles, the doctrines that lead to the godliness code that are consistent with that. And this one, of course, grace, is certainly part of all of that. So we are here to continue phase two spiritual advance through the principle of intake of doctrine. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so through 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together under the principles of the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, the teaching of sound doctrine, growing believers in the faith so that they can maximize in terms of their phase two and phase three output. And of course, enjoy the great blessings of those who have made the sacrifices, who have proven themselves to be disciples over the course of their Christian lives. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary so that we can pursue these objectives, and that ultimately you will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. But in the interim, we are here fighting the fight in the devil's world and standing for the principles of the truth that are so much maligned, and the faith that has been shredded to tatters in many cases. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this matter of God's grace based on what Paul said there in Ephesians, that one of the purposes, not the only purpose in all of this matters of the pre-eternity or pre-time work of God in which he elected believers, elected positive volition to salvation, and then, of course, predestined them to the adoption as sons. A unique adoption, and part of the purpose of all of this, not the only one, but certainly a major purpose in God's revelation of himself is that men will ultimately, angels as well, but men primarily, will come to a realization, a recognition of who God is, and treat him accordingly. And praise is the proper response, of course, for the aspect of his glory that focuses on His grace. Now, God's glory, again, consists of many factors, not the least of which is the overt display of His essence, which we have never seen. Nobody ever has. They couldn't see it and live, as He told Moses. No man sees My face and lives. And no man has seen God at any time. This is all true in His essence, because to do so, you could not take it. It is light of such a magnitude and an intensity that it would destroy mortal creatures where they stand. And so God has to, of course, that aspect of His grace, there's glory. And then there's the way He acts, which is also a part of His glory. The function toward mankind and toward those who are less than Him. And again, as you should have figured out by now, as a believer, if it were not for God's grace, you would have nothing. He instituted all of this. He instigated all of it. This is not a loosely or lately thrown together plan. This extends from eternity past. And as we continue to work through this pretty long sentence, we will find He will reach into the future to deal with the ultimate purpose, or one of the other ultimate purposes in this plan of God's, and that is the rewards, the inheritance, that this is what we are destined for. So we are dealing here with the matter of His grace, which is a part of His great glory, which again He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, we were under major point 4, dealing with the general categories of grace, and have looked at living or common grace, which is something that God provides at some level for anyone, for everyone out there. At varying levels, He may provide it, but the fact is, you don't have to be a believer to get sunshine, to get food, to get water, to get these other things. God makes it plain that He's good to the just and unjust alike. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so His living grace, or His common grace, is a part of this that everybody can get, everybody can partake in this. Saving grace, again, the second one here deals with all that God has had to do to provide salvation for fallen, sinful mankind. And of course, this involved formulating a plan, a perfect plan, from eternity past, and a plan that God was certain of fulfillment through, as we see here, His Son, Jesus Christ, the one referenced there in Ephesians 1:6 as the Beloved, the Loved One. And again, while that term's only used here of Him, the similar term, the adjective agapetos, is used in other places, and this is actually just a participial form of the verb. But He is called the Beloved in other places where these voices would come out of heaven, and this is My loved Son. Listen to Him. So saving grace is all that God has had to do, and all that man does, man's part, is simple. Man simply provides faith, a non-meritorious system of thinking, in which man acknowledges what God has done and receives it in grace, and recognizes this all by faith. It is not a matter of works. It is not a matter of one's standing, one's social standing, one's IQ, one's intelligence, one's financial standing. None of these things matter. One's cultural standing, where you are in the big hierarchy of things in the business world, none of those things enter into this. All are sinners. Christ died for all sinners. Therefore, all have the opportunity to be saved. And any suggestion otherwise, of course, is shading over into Calvinism, either of limited atonement, that He didn't die for everyone, wrong, or that grace, faith, is not something that you have to provide, that God has to do a special work so you can have faith, that you can't just believe by yourself. But this, first, one should recognize there's no premise in the Bible that teaches that. And secondarily, you exercise faith all the time by yourself every day. So to suggest that when it comes to salvation, you just can't exercise faith in that area, well, that's nonsense. You exercise faith all the time. And so faith is something that is common to the human race. It is something that is consistent with grace because it's non-meritorious. And so, therefore, all the glory goes to God, the object of faith, Christ Jesus, His Son. Dying grace, the third one, is the one we are looking at now. And this is a blessing that only comes to the oriented believer. The maladjusted, those who play fast and loose with the doctrine, those who are hit and miss, they are not going to have these types of blessings in their lives. They will have some measure of grace, no doubt, I presume, since they're God's child. But the full measure of that grace, of having done it right and being able to look back with a clear conscience. Now, this doesn't mean we're sinless or anything. We've all sinned. We've all failed. We've come up short. We've grown. We've failed. We've stumbled. We all stumble in many ways still till yet. And so this just means that for the most part, we have stuck with the straight and narrow of the truth, stuck with the straight and narrow of strict, exegetical, categorical, doctrinal teaching, acquired through the use of proper hermeneutical tactics and skills that are the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic applied to the text, and doing all of this work in order to come to the sound interpretation of Scripture. And this is what we've devoted our lives to. And here at the end of time, people are just frittering it away. They just don't have the time for it. And that's sad. I mean, the finish line is likely, for what we would say, in sight. And yet, you cannot motivate people to give their all when the end is right in view. So that's what we try to do, though. The Word of God has to do that, obviously. My part is simply to encourage, exhort, rebuke, reprove, all of that, that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and your conscience tells you you're not doing it, and you know it. It isn't just you come to Bible class and hear it. Hopefully you know it at other times. So this is, here we have the dying grace part of this. This is for the positive believer that has completed his course and done it right. You say, well, I'm going to get dying grace, I'm going to get the wreath because I'm going to be moving at the end. First, number one, let me tell you something. I haven't seen a doctrine yet of the wreath that has satisfied me. I know what the current teachings on it are. That if you're just barely moving, but you're still moving, I mean, you could be crawling along on all fours. And you're just covering an inch an hour. And that's all, but you're moving and you're going to get the wreath. I don't know about that. Where in the Bible does it say that, for one thing? The wreath to me is something. First, how many wreaths are there? Is there one wreath? Are there multiple wreaths? I haven't seen a definitive work on this, frankly. I know it's nebulous because it's still nebulous in my thinking at some point. So I presume it's kind of nebulous in yours. So how do you get the wreath, the ultimate reward that we'll talk about? And all of that. Is it for the person who just half-asses it all the way through their Christian life, but I'm still moving, so I'm getting the wreath? I don't see that. That doesn't make any sense to me that you would give an ultimate reward to somebody that half-assed their way through the Christian life and didn't make the sacrifices, one of them consistent in Bible class and all of that, and you're going to get the wreath though, huh? Well, I don't know. I would like to see some verses that document that position, frankly. Is the wreath for brand new believers? Oh, well, I just got saved 2 minutes before the rapture, but I'm moving, so I get the wreath too. You had no input into the plan, frankly. Why would you get the ultimate reward? Some of this just doesn't square with me. Now, maybe I'm just not seeing it properly. I'll allow for that. But the way it's been taught that you can get saved 1 minute before the rapture and you're going to get the same reward Paul did. Really? Somehow, I don't know. That doesn't seem quite right. Now, we understand we get some of the same rewards. There's no doubt about that. We all share in the resurrection body. We all share in the basic rewards of heaven. But the over and above rewards, Paul spent 30, 40 years of his life pouring out his life, suffering incredibly, doing the job of a frontline apostle in the most difficult of situations, and he's going to get the same reward as a Babylonian that got saved 1 minute before the rapture, huh? That didn't make a sacrifice to save their soul. Only the sacrifice they made was believing in Christ. And that was certainly not much of a sacrifice because it was in their best interest. So I don't know how this all plays out. I know there are parables that suggest, well, we agreed to this terms. There's a parable about these workers that some of them come in, they go out, they're hired at 6 in the morning, some at 9, some at noon. Some don't get hired till later in the day. And for each one of them, the owner gives them all the same amount of money, as it were. But they agree to this before the fact, not after. This can't be looked at, I don't think, in terms of rewards, because this is a business arrangement they're talking about here. And they agreed to work for whatever the pay was, a denarius, I think. You go out and, you know, and so some of them work 10 hours, they got one denarius. Some of them work 20 hours, they got one denarius. Some of them work 2 hours, they got the same denarius. So decide at that and say, well, okay, so see, therefore, it doesn't make any difference when you start. You can get the crown no matter what. Well, first, in the parable, I'd like to see the hermeneutics and the exegesis of it that prove to me the denarius represents the crown. Because I don't know that I see that in some of these passages the way this has been taught. And so, dying grace, people who think I'm going to do live my life the way I want to, and then at the end of it all, when the pressure and the heat is on and I'm dying, that God's going to suddenly come through for me in a big way, even though I personally haven't paid the price to be a real disciple, I think is nonsense. I think if that's what believers are expecting, they're going to be sadly disappointed. And I know for a fact that in Proverbs there, it makes it very plain that for the unbeliever, and it could be even applied to believers, I'd have to go look in those verses in context, but for at least the unbeliever I know, he said, you would not listen to my reproof, you wouldn't take correction, and so therefore when your time comes, I'm not going to listen to you. And certainly we know that's evident of unbelievers, that they don't make the adjustments and God has no loyalty to them. But for believers who do the same thing, are they expecting to be treated wildly differently than their unbelieving counterparts, even though they don't make the sacrifices any more than they did? I don't know. It's a tough one. So again, I still have questions. I haven't got all the doctrine wired and figured out completely. And people that tell you they do, run. Give them the sign of the cross and run, because believe me, they don't. Some of the people who do think they've got it wired have got so many weird doctrines in there that you couldn't defend them if you had to. So again, the dying grace is comprised here of all the special, unique blessings associated with the promotion to heaven of the positive believer that has completed his course. The manner of death is not the issue. It does not determine whether or not one is blessed with dying grace. People died in what we might call growth ways. People died of old age and they just fell asleep, as it were. Laid down with their, that's one of the ways they put of a nonviolent death in the Old Testament. He slept with his fathers. It's like he went to bed and that was it. Well, that's the way to go if you're going to die, I suppose. So the matter of death is not the issue. Paul was beheaded. Peter, history has it, was crucified. Other people were killed in different ways. People were martyred. So the manner doesn't really have anything to do with this. It includes the spiritual stimulation that is associated with having a clear conscience with respect to fulfilling one's phase two ministry. And this, while I understand Paul is the subject here in 2 Timothy 1:3, the fact is every believer is being equipped for the work of the ministry. So I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. As I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And you can also see there, we've looked at 4:7. It includes the fragrance of spiritual memories that attended a life spent with other positive believers on the glory road. That you develop relationships, and over the course of years, I've known some believers and had relationships with them for decades. And those bonds are not easily or readily broken. Other people, I've seen them come and go. I've seen some crash and burn. More of them have crashed and burned than have made it. Because the reality is the Christian life is tough. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who aren't willing to make some sacrifices. It's not attendant with just blessing, blessing, blessing all the way through. That's part of it. There is that aspect of it. God provides us all things to enjoy. Verse 4 here of chapter 1, 2 Timothy 4 and 5. A longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. It appears that when they parted for the last time, I suspect. And that may very well have been when Paul dropped Timothy off in Ephesus, where Timothy apparently still is. I'm mindful of sincere faith within you. He remembers Timothy. He remembers his relationship with her grandmother Lois and her mother Eunice. Paul knows these people. 16 through 18, same thing, chapter 1. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. There's one particular guy is singled out. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And the Lord grant to him to find mercy on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus, implying, I think, that Timothy is still in Ephesus there where he was stationed. Also, chapter 4, 16 through 20. Paul recognizes, too, that it isn't all fun and games. At my first defense, no one supported me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. This is the confidence that the adjusted believer has. Here's Paul in prison. What would you be like if you were in prison for crimes that you didn't commit? That's kind of the maximum of undeserved suffering, I would think, in that regard. Greet Prisca, or Priscilla, the shorter name here, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. And these are the people with whom Paul surrounded himself, other positive believers who were willing to fight the fight with him. Five, dying grace comes to those that have a proper perspective about this life, the priority of doctrine, and the impending promotion into heaven. Chapter 4 here, verses 7 and 8. But how many people can really, really honestly, I mean seriously, honestly look you in the eye and say this to you? That I know I've done it right. I have fought the good fight. I have stood the ground. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Verses 7 and 8, verse 18, I think we just saw that one. The Lord will rescue me and bring me into his heavenly kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5, this is a part of our promotion, deals with the body here in 2 Corinthians, the physical body. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. And Paul talks about it here in terms of an analogy between a tent and a house. And we should know the difference between those two structures. If you don't know the difference between a tent and a house, I'll draw you one up here at break. But as we know, a tent is a more portable, a temporary structure than a house is. A house is a permanent structure. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house presently, is torn down, the earthly tent refers to the physical body and the dissolution of the relationship between the soul and the physical body that occurs at death. Torn down is physical death. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. And really the better term here I think would have been tent. They supply the word house here, but I think tent's really the intent of what he's saying here. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Part of living phase two Christian life in time is the recognition that believers are going to suffer. There are things, you've got all these different burdens you have to face, not the least of which is your own sin nature on a moment-by-moment, day-to-day basis. That monster is always there and never goes away, never slacks off. Always wants its way. I mean, it's not going to change. So we're burdened by that, the general tenor of the devil's world and the nature of evil and all of that that exists out here. The rejection of God's plan, the lack of pursuit of any kind of relationship with God for many people. But we are burdened in this tent. We get this. There are sufferings that attend all this, not least of which is aging. Some of the normal sufferings that are attendant with aging, that is the breakdown of the body, loss of hearing, loss of teeth, loss of eyesight, all those beautiful things, loss of muscle tone, all of that. And this is why bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. It's to help you stave some of that off. We're never going to get out of it. I love those commercials when I hear them. Age-defying. Death-defying. Oh, no, you can't defy age or death. You can't even defy time, let alone age or death. So, we have these burdens we face. Living the Christian life, the fact that in the last days, most believers are lukewarm. They don't pay the price for this stuff. And so, we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. We want to be out of this mortal body and swallowed up by what he calls life. That's the resurrection body. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this is coming up too in Ephesians here. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the pledge, the earnest money on the inheritance. It's God's way of saying, okay, I'm going to conclude this transaction eventually. That's what earnest money is all about. It's paid up front as a guarantee that the transaction will be completed. And in this regard, the transaction regarding our resurrection body and all of that. So therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that is, again, one of the challenges in all of this as a believer. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. But, so therefore, given all of this, as he says here, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And that is because we are all going to stand before the judgment seat. That should be the normal MO of every adjusted believer. So six, the believer that experiences dying grace continues to think the divine viewpoint to the very end, applying doctrine until death, having passed the torch of doctrine to the next generation. That's part of all of this, is that we have a responsibility, an obligation, as the church, the pillar and support of the truth, to the extent that it falls on us, to make certain that there are people prepared and qualified who are desirous of this, who are desirous of the office, to make sure that they're ready to go should something happen. 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. This is Paul's exhortation under what we refer to as the Timothy principle. He had trained Timothy. And this involves not only the academics. Of course, Timothy knew the languages. That makes it somewhat easier. He likely knew Hebrew and Greek. I don't think there's any doubt that he would have. He's had all this, but Paul trained him. And then, of course, he observed Paul over the years as he followed him. And Paul says, followed me closely. He says, you didn't just follow me. You followed me quite closely. You were, in that regard, a model disciple. So retain the standards of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And that was the body of teaching that Paul passed on to Timothy. Timothy is required to take this same body of teaching, improve on it if he can. If there's greater revelation, more understanding from his own study, and put these things together, and then be prepared to pass that treasure on to the next generation so that they have the truth and can make the same adjustments that Paul could make. If we do this right, we emulate the doctrine of Paul and the faith of Paul. And this is a part, I think, of the principles of the teaching of the latter rains. That there are, at the beginning of the church age, there was a lot of revelation, a lot of teaching, a lot of doctrine that came out very quickly. And a lot of sound teaching. There's a lot of unsound teaching, too. Don't get romantic about it. And think, I've seen people, they romanticize the apostolic era like, oh, well, God, we should all go back there. Pass. You go back there if you want to. First, you're going to find out your romantic view of it wasn't correct, because they had problems just like every other generation does. And so the fact is here, you have to take this, pass it on, be faithful to it. And it's not perfect. That's the sad thing. Some people think they've been handed a perfect a good deposit. No, it's not perfect. It never was perfect. It's only perfect to the extent that we line it up accurately with the Scripture. That will make it valuable and far more perfect, of course, for us. But we recognize, what are you going to say? We've gotten to the point where we can't learn anything else? We know it all? I don't think so. So then you still have this need for study, for going over the things. And I've met several pastors who have what we might call motivational viscosity, the refusal to change, the refusal to rethink anything. And if you can't think outside the box and you aren't willing to question everything, you're not fit to be in the pulpit, frankly. Because you have a responsibility and an obligation to the congregation to search these things out and not merely get up and parrot what you've heard. Now, obviously, at some level, when we all start as in the ministry new, you have to kind of do that. But the law, if you study and you do your job and all of that, you will find that happens less and less. You're not parroting people any longer. You found things in the scripture they've missed. And then you get into the matter of pastoral egos. How can I admit that you found something I didn't find? I studied for 50 years. You couldn't have found anything. Really? Because I'm fairly certain I've seen several things in the scripture that I was taught completely wrong on. And that we've changed. Not the least of which, to the chagrin of many, is the fig tree. But we didn't change it. The text forces you into these decisions if you're doing your job right. And it's not as though we just said, I'd like to get a breakthrough. I want to do something weird with the fig tree. That'll get people's attention because this is controversial. So I can really be in, that's what you're shooting for, is, of course, to be in the limelight. No, none of those motivations are bona fide for pastors. I need a breakthrough. I want to be in the limelight. No, you just do your job as an ox, Goofy. What is an ox? Well, an ox, you know, they do a lot of exotic stuff. No, they walked around in a circle, pulling or pushing, however they did it, the yoke they had to grind grain, to grind the meal. So that kind of stuff, you work on what you have. You start, every all of us started with what we had. But to just sit back and say, well, that's perfect and nothing should ever be changed, and you're teaching the same doctrines 50 years later that you taught in the beginning with no improvement whatsoever, there's something really, really wrong there. Because I've learned stuff and had to change things. And when I see people that don't, that's a little bit frightening to me. That, okay, so what's your motivation not to change here? Is it ego? Is it this? Is it that? Is it just blindness? Is it laziness? I mean, what is it? There's some motivation behind all that. Who knows what it would be? All right, so there, and 7, the believer that rejects or neglects the plan of God for his life will die the sin unto death instead of receiving dying grace. The sin unto death is detailed for us, the very principle of it, in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, literally not to death, and I haven't done this, so I'll have to, you know, at a certain level, I have to claim ignorance of some of this here. So they supply the word leading to death with the implication, I think, here that certain types of sinning are fatal. And certainly we know they are if you get caught. Like you get caught in an adulterous affair and you're in bed with this guy's wife and he comes in, could be fatal. Could be fatal right there on the spot. You might not have a choice to worry about it. Could be fatal. You go out and commit some crime with an armed with a weapon, and you're armed, and it might be the last crime you commit. You know, I like they had the deal here. It was kind of funny. I don't know if anybody happens to catch it, but I get up and I'll check out the news and weather, of course, in the morning and on. Channel 13 today, and you may be able to get it off their website. The sheriff of Polk County, Grady Judd, he's quite a character. And they basically had a compilation of all the things he had said over the year. And a lot of it was taunting criminals and telling them, come to Polk County. Grady's waiting for you. And if you think you're going to come and go over the internet and have some hookup with a 14-year-old girl, well, come on. We're here for you. And so if you get a chance to see it, he said some really funny things, but it was all about, if you're a criminal, don't come here. We are locked and loaded. And he said, you know, and he was talking about churches, strangely enough. One of the things he mentioned was, if you see some psycho with a gun coming to your house or church, your worship place, shoot him. Shoot him as many times as you can. Shoot him so you can read a newspaper through him. I like this sheriff. He said, bad guys carry guns. He said, the way to stop them is for good guys to carry guns. And so, he said, just, shoot them. That's it. He didn't care. He's doing them a favor, getting criminals off the street. So if they happen to have that little blurb on there and you want to see some funny stuff about a guy who was warning him, if you come here and commit violent crime, we'll take you out. That's the whole deal. So how do we know what sins lead to death? I don't. What sins might you commit to lead to death? Well, obviously, if you're involved in violence and that kind of thing, or adulterous affairs where you could get killed if you get caught. And the Proverbs encourages the husband, or at least gives him the certain right to, when he says, he will not listen to you, though you offer him many gifts. He's going to kill you. And and this is why you're warned about the adulterous woman. Her steps lead down to death, lead down to Sheol. So, he said, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. And all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Now, again, how this all plays out, but the recognition here that has to come out of this at the bare minimum is that this principle of the sin unto death is taught. And how do you do that? Some people have been taught, well, if you leave Bible class, that's the sin unto death. You're doomed. You're done. I beg to differ with that. My experiential life and eyes tell me different than that. I run across negative believers all the time. People who at one time were straight. And they're not dead. To say that is it. See, sometimes these things have just been made too simplistic. Like when we saw that deal about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's unbelief. Well, wait a second. Every one of us committed that then. And the Bible says there's no forgiveness for that sin. We all committed unbelief before we were saved. So some of these things have just been made too simplistic because they're not thought through or the ramifications are not considered. But that's sloppy work. And we don't want to do that. So we document the sin unto death. And I don't have it in here, but if you look in the book of John, this gives you a parabolic way of looking at this. In the parable here, we call it a parable, but it's a teaching. It's an analogy with vines and branches and all of that. And in John 15, and it's pretty easy to crack the analogy. It's not, Jesus identifies it for us. I am the true vine, i.e. I am the trunk, we might say, of the tree, for lack of a better way of looking at it. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. Every branch in me is in Christ. Every branch has to be believers then. Because that's all that's in Christ. We're getting that in spades in Ephesians. Be in Him, in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption. And all of it stresses positional truth. A part of being in Christ, this mystical union we have with Him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that is the unfruitful Christian. That is the believer who's not producing divine good. They're doing whatever it is they're doing. I don't know what they're doing. Doesn't really matter what they're doing. They're just not producing fruit. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Well, this is pretty standard horticultural procedure. Anybody that works with plants and growing and these types of things would say, yep, that's all true. That's the way you do it. If you've got a dead branch on a tree, do you just leave it there and say, well, hopefully it'll recover? No, even if it were to recover, it's going to draw so much energy away from the tree, you don't want it there. You cut off the dead branches. This, again, not deep stuff here. The fruitful branches, well, if they get too much foliage out there, the fruit production suffers. You're spending the energy of the tree to grow leaves. You don't want leaves. You want fruit. And that's what God's looking for. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So you can already produce fruit because you've got doctrine in the inner man. At some level, whatever they had learned, they had made the salvation adjustment, certainly. But even more than that, they had heard the teaching. So abide in me. This is a command to stay in fellowship, essentially. To walk in fellowship. And let me abide in you. Now, how does that come about? The abiding of Christ, that's a separate deal. This is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the Christ being formed in you as the new man is built up in the principles of the truth and becomes, we might say, more Christ-like. And that is reflected, hopefully, in our lifestyles. Although, I will say, and I've said it before, I found it in my life, and I'm sure you could testify as well, that our understanding of doctrine and our lifestyle often have a gap between them. That we understand more, we know more than what we actually apply. That's not necessarily a good thing, bad thing, it's just an observation that is true, that our production often lags behind our understanding. But this is why we try to constantly challenge the understanding with Bible class, of keeping your nose in the Word of God where it needs to be. And my nose in the Word of God where it needs to be. It's not like I'm above it. But for every hour of Bible class you get, I get about 10. So, maybe not quite 10, maybe only 7 or 8, but it doesn't matter. So you got 5 Bible classes a week, you're expected to attend. I have to do about 35 hours a week to get it done right, to do my satisfaction. And sometimes even more. Well, stay in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. Now this is still, by analogy, you have to be consistent through here, and this still has to be Christians. He hasn't changed to unbelievers. He's been talking about fruit bearing, and we know that that's not applied to unbelievers at all. Divine good production's never applied to unbelievers. If anyone does not abide in me, if you refuse to stay in fellowship and do what it is you're supposed to be doing as a branch, we might say, which as a branch it isn't much. You just allow the energy of the tree to flow through you and produce fruit. And that's the Christian life, really, in a nutshell. It's the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working with whatever doctrine you've got in the inner man to form the indwelling of Christ. And as this is going on, you should be becoming more and more fruitful as a believer. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Well, this is very evident. You go out in the yard, cut off a branch off of your tree, leave it laying there for 3 or 4 or 5 days, and go back and look at it. And what will you find? You'll find a withered up branch. That's what you'll have. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And these branches not only don't produce fruit, they end up being destroyed. This is a way of teaching phase 2, sin unto death. That they're taken out and they weren't productive. And so God eventually gets rid of it. It doesn't say who they are, by the way. There's that third person pronoun there. They gather them. Who are they? I presume in the analogy it's the workers within the vineyard or wherever whatever they're growing there. And they are burned. And that's the end of their phase too. And then also Hebrews here, chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8. And this is in a context that's been, to my thinking, wrongly labeled the no second chance reversionism. First, there's always a second chance if you're a reversionist because there's grace. Now, that doesn't mean every reversionist is going to avail themselves of it. Most of them won't. But there were people who committed some pretty heinous crimes, deviated quite a bit from doctrine, and they didn't die the sin unto death. There are others who did. So again, there are things in the Bible, whether you are afraid or not, there are certain things in the Bible that ought to render some fear in you. That could this happen to me? Is this? And again, I think this has been largely made more way out of this than what is here. First, I think in context, this has to be applied to the historical situation that existed at the time of writing. That we don't just take this passage out of context and say, well, no, this applies to the 20th century America, or 21st now. Well, it may apply, but what's the interpretation first? That's where we have to start. What's the actual interpretation? Who's he writing to? What's the context? What's he trying to say? And his audience were Jews, Christian Jews, who were wavering, who were on the verge of, and some probably already had, abandoned the local church and gone back to historic Judaism in order to alleviate suffering, persecution, testing, all of these things. They could go back into the camp. Now, they'd left the camp, as it were. But some of them are on the fence now. They want to go back to the camp. The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so there, I think the first context here has to be looked at in light of Jews who have, and then these things make more sense. For in the case, as he says in verse 4, of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and you would be stunned at how many fundamentalists primarily, but interpreters, look at this and say, well, see, they weren't quite saved. As I read that, it reads that they're saved. That they were enlightened. To taste of something is to partake of it. That's a frequent use of tasting in the scripture. He tasted of death for every man. What's that mean? He died for every man. And if you've tasted the heavenly gift, that means you've partaken of it. And unless the heavenly gift is something other than salvation, which I don't know that it is, because he's talking in a context about salvation and the need to move on from there. And what the warning is if you don't move on from here, phase two, you keep putting this off and you keep trying to ride the fence. And if you go back the other way, there's probably not going to be any recovery for you. And in fact, he says it's impossible for you to recover under those circumstances. If you repudiate Jesus Christ publicly and go back into Judaism, and essentially go back to offering sacrifices and rituals in the temple and all of that, he said, then your spiritual phase two is probably over. You're not going to make it. And that, to me, first we have to deal with the interpretation of this thing and the context. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers. Now, how do you get to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if you're not a believer? To me, this is, and they will say, well, see, they came up to the point of salvation, but they just wouldn't believe. Really? That's not what the language says here. That now you're saying that these unbelievers have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suspect, I want to look at that one, but I suspect that has to do with some kind of koinonia type thing. It's metakos, a sharer with one. As it were, you've been made a sharer with the Holy Spirit. You partake with Him. Well, that's not unbelievers. There's no way that's unbelievers. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have seen and experienced, as it were, we get this sort of down payment of the Spirit. And our experience now is merely, as it were, a dull shadow compared to what it's going to be in the future. But we do get enough of the heavenly glory from time to time to know what it's like. But Peter talks about rejoicing with an inexpressible and glorified joy. That may not be your experience every moment, but I've had those moments, have you not? Where you recognize this is all just amazing and it's more than I can even imagine. So if they've done all this and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. And in context here, that has to do with Jews who are going back into repudiating Christ, repudiating Christianity, as it were, and moving back into Judaism. He's saying, if you do that, you're not going to recover. Now, and people have said this, well, if you leave Bible class and you leave here, you're not going to recover. That's not even a valid application off of this. It's not even remotely what it's teaching. The fact is, what we do have here, though, is this issue of the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation. Ground is a figure for the volition of the person. The rain is Bible doctrine, the wisdom that comes down from above and brings forth vegetation, producing a divine good production, vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. This one receives a blessing from God. But if that same volition yields thorns and thistles, it gets the doctrine, it just never applies it. It never really gets with it, as it were. It is worthless and close to being cursed. It's not cursed. God can't curse believers. This idea that God's cursed people. No, Adam and Eve, don't use that language of Adam and Eve. God never cursed them. That language is not used of them. People talk about the curse. The earth was cursed. That's it. The serpent was cursed. But not the man and the woman. And it ends up being burned. Just like the branches did. If they don't produce fruit, they end up being burned. It's a figure here for phase two destruction. If they don't want to apply. But as he says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We hope that you're not of this ilk. That you're not a part of this. We don't think you are, and we don't want you to be. But that's why I write, as he says, though we are speaking in this way. So the case of the incestuous Corinthian here now, point 8, demonstrates that the sin unto death may be averted by spiritual recovery. As we know, Paul had delivered this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I presume that means sin unto death. That's how you go out. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this is a guy that apparently was involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. It wasn't apparently his mother. Whether or not his father had remarried, what the situation was, we're not giving all the details here. Nor are the details fully germane, other than it was a sexual sin of such a type that even Gentiles would shy away from it. You know, there's certain things, you know, you got your kind of, I guess, standard pornography out there. Then you got weird stuff that even most normal people say, no, that's weird. And he's saying, Paul's saying here, normal unbelievers wouldn't do what this guy's doing. Normal unbelievers would shy away from this. And he said, and you people won't deal with this. And that's why he says that someone in verse 1 has his father's wife, not his mother, his father's wife. And I sure don't see Paul saying, well, let him get a legal divorce and then he can marry her and I'll be fine and come back to class. Do you think that's Paul's tenor here? I've seen this done in churches. Well, you can do whatever you want sexually and you just come in and rebound and we'll let you right back in. I don't see that here. And I'm not saying every situation's the same as this. They're not. So don't read too much into this. But I am saying that situations have sometimes been treated far more carefully than they should have been. There should have been some judgment fall on this. So that, number one, people have a fear of God. That I don't want to do this. I don't want to become the object of church discipline. That's not fun. And it's not designed to be fun. That ought to put a fear into you. And we don't want you walking around all the time. Well, are they going to discipline me? No. But you should discipline yourself and then we don't have to worry about it. That's kind of the whole deal. And so, but he said, you wouldn't deal with this. You've become arrogant. Look how grace-oriented we are. You can do this and come to our church. Well, let's put that on the sign out there. Let's do that. Adultery, immorality, come on in. We're your people. No. No, obviously not. There are so many exhortations against this in the Scriptures. And he said, but you're arrogant. You act like this is great. You're grace-oriented and you tolerate anything. And you should be mourning. You should be in shame and sadness over this. But you're not. That's how maladjusted the Corinthians were. And in many cases, whatever the correct application was, they did the opposite. And then Paul would have to tell them later, well, now you need to do this. Because then they finally separated from the guy, but then when he repented and actually got his act together, they weren't going to let him back in. So you have to stop. And of course, this is a part of difficulty of leadership. How do you deal with these? I mean, obviously, you've got to deal with each individual case on its own merits. But as a general rule, what will we tolerate and not tolerate? And the Scriptures are pretty plain, I think, on what we are not to tolerate. And this would be one of them. So he says in verse 5, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm praying that Satan will take him out. And that's probably not good. Now we know Jesus did this with Peter. He said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And the unspoken was, and I'm going to let him. And Satan is given leeway in some of these things. He can't just go around killing believers. If he could do that, we'd all be dead. Now, Satan can't do that. He doesn't have that power. But sometimes it may be delegated to him. And then he's more than happy to do it, I'm sure, because he's such a nice guy. So he sends him over and he says, your boasting is not good. You claim grace orientation, but what you are here is a bunch of degenerates that should have been dealt with. This is degenerate behavior. And we're not going to tolerate it. And then he recovers. Now, 2 Corinthians deals with that. Although this is done, but Paul is very diplomatic about all of this. And he's very upfront in 1 Corinthians. There was no question what he was getting at in those first five verses. You couldn't read that in any language and not know what he was saying, I think. But as far as the recovery and then the way the Corinthians blew it, Paul sort of handles it with kid gloves, we might say. 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. And he actually begins in verse 5. And he says, if any has caused sorrow, the any he's referring to here in a very vague way is the incestuous Corinthian and the difficulties he brought into that church. He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. This affected the local body. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. He was kicked out of the church. He was told you can't come back. As long as you're engaging in this lifestyle, you can't come back here. And so we don't ever want to have to do that. So please don't put us in that position. Because if you put my feet to the fire, I'll do it. I've done it before and I'll do it again. I don't want to. That's not why we're here. We're not here to throw people out. We're here to try to bring in the sheaves. Let's sing it. Bringing in the sheaves. You know. So, and he says, I don't want to bring... He doesn't say too much here because he doesn't want to open this wound again. But he wants to tell them that the punishment you did by excommunicating him was fine. But now, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. So when someone recovers, there's a place and a way to go about it and a timing and certain things. Probably not best. If somebody comes back in after, 10 years they've been gone, they come back in. Probably not best everybody run up to them, start high-fiving them, slapping them on the back, telling them they're great. But on an individual personal basis, you could let this person know in ways subtle and not so subtle that you're welcome. You're back here. Well, I'm not going to hold a grudge against you. Now, who would that be the biggest test on? Well, probably that guy whose wife he was with, if he's still in the church. Now, we don't know that he is or was or not, but I presume he was. So if he's in the church, he's got to also forgive and forget and move on. And that's the challenge of now people talk about grace until it's their feet are put to the fire. Oh, I'm grace-oriented. Are you? Let's give you a test here and see. Let's see how grace-oriented you are. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break. We'll be ready for surpassing grace in the second session.